Be true to yourself. Follow your heart. Don't just go along with the crowd. Do what you want to do. Be what you want to be. Yeah. That seems to me is very common. It's not just in the sort of popular media and songs, but it seems to me it's common sort of advice over the drink cooler as well when somebody's struggling and everything's getting too much. Well, you just need to be true to yourself and put everything else aside and follow your heart, that kind of thing. And in that kind of context, it seems to me that Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 is quite shocking, even offensive, where Paul says, "I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do." The reason it's shocking and potentially offensive is because Paul, a Jew, is writing to Gentiles. Paul, a Jew, is writing to non-Jews and saying, "You Gentiles shouldn't live like Gentiles." And so at first glance, it might even seem racist and quite a shocking thing to say in our modern sort of tolerant multicultural society. But there's even a bigger reason that it's striking and surprising is because Paul, although he is a Jew, has already made it very clear in this letter that he is, from a Jewish point of view, as pro-Gentile as you can be. So he spends pretty much all of chapter 2 explaining and defending the idea that Gentiles can know God and live a good life and be right with God as Gentiles. They don't have to become Jews. Because of Christ, all kinds of people can be made members of God's household. In fact, if you look just quickly at the start of chapter 3, verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." Now, I'm not going to go into this at length here right now, but what Paul's saying there is, I'm actually in prison, in a Roman prison, for the sake of this truth of Christ, that Gentiles can be members of God's household without becoming Jews. So, from a Jewish point of view, Paul is as pro-Gentile as you can possibly be, and yet he says to these Gentiles, you mustn't live as Gentiles now that you're Christians. So what's going on? What is Paul's problem with the Gentile way of life? Well, we see that in chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. Follow along as I read it again. And note, what is Paul's problem with the Gentile way of life? "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more." So the big headline problem is summed up at the end of verse 17. The Gentiles live their lives, they do what they do, in futile thinking. Their thinking gets them nowhere. Their understanding of life is empty, futile, meaningless. It actually gives them no basis for what they do. And the reason for that is in verse 18, they're darkened in their understanding. They don't have light to be able to see things truly or clearly. They're separated from the life that God gives. Their hearts are hardened. They're not just ignorant because of lack of information. They're ignorant because they refuse to listen to the truth. So they're stuck with being wrong because they refuse to believe what is true. Imagine you set out to solve that ancient mystery. What is 2 plus 2? You probably have to imagine being younger, but you set out to figure out the problem. What is 2 plus 2? But you decide at the outset that of all the possible answers, you're sure the answer is not 4. Now that's going to mess up your search, isn't it? It doesn't matter how hard you look, how intelligently you look, how much advice you get, If you've started out saying, well, I know the answer is not four, I don't need to look there, then it doesn't matter what else you do, you're not going to get anywhere in trying to solve the question of what is 2 plus 2. And this is the kind of picture that Paul is painting here, of people being separated from the life of God, hardening their hearts, refusing to hear the truth. And so no matter what they do to try and figure out the truth, to try and figure out what life's about, to try and figure out what's right and good, they're not going to find it because they refuse to see the truth in God. And the primary problem this presents itself in is that of life. Paul's not concerned with maths. He's concerned with life and what it means to have a good life, a right life. And so their morals are messed up. Look at verse 19. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. They've lost all sensitivity. They have no clear idea of right and wrong. When they do something wrong, what their conscience says about it is kind of random. They've lost all sensitivity. So they give themselves over to sensuality. That is, they just do whatever feels good. Which, once again, is all over the shop. And once you start just doing whatever feels good without any actual relationship to what is good, then you just keep doing more and more of it to try and feel good when it actually doesn't get you anywhere. And so they've given themselves over to indulge in all sorts of impurity with a continual lust for more. They just keep trying to get to find something good, to find something that's real. But they've turned their backs on the one thing that is, the one source of all that is good and true and right. And so they never find it, so they just keep hungering for more and more, and they sin more and more, in more and more ways, wanting more and more. So it's a terrible picture. Now just to clarify, Paul is not saying that every Gentile, every non-Jew, is as bad as they can possibly be. But he's outlining as a group of people, as a corporate whole, what the kind of process is of their thinking, their living, how their life of pursuing something worthwhile, of pursuing something good and right, is corrupted and ruinous. And so he writes to the Christian Gentiles in Ephesus and says, you must no longer be part of that. Well, is Paul a racist? No. There are three indications, just quickly, in the book of Ephesians that Paul is not a racist. It's not really his theme because the Ephesians aren't hung up about this the way we are. But there are some clear indications. The first big one is in chapter 2, the first three verses. If you haven't got your Bible there, just flick back to chapter 2 and look at the first three verses where Paul starts to really tell these Gentile Christians how bad they were as Gentiles. Look at the way he does it. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. That's pretty horrible. But look at verse 3. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. So the big thing to notice here is that Paul is not picking on Gentiles. He's not, as a Jew, picking on other people and saying, you guys have all got the problem. He's saying this is a problem for everybody. Gentiles, Jews, male, female, the whole world is dead in sin apart from God saving people in Christ. So Paul isn't being a racist. He's not just picking on one group of people. He's saying this is true of everyone. It's just that he happens to be writing to Gentiles. Second, in the section immediately preceding the one we're looking at tonight, the first half of chapter 4, Paul is arguing that God's people are a united body made up of different kinds of parts. He doesn't expand on this at length, but he mentions it a couple of times. It's a good one to see. It is in verse 16, chapter 4, verse 16. From Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And he's given some examples earlier in the chapter of the different kinds of parts and different kinds of work there are. So Paul is not saying that all Christians need to be clones. He's not saying that. Within the body of Christ, there is diversity. There is different parts, different kinds of work. Thirdly, we get a little clue in the verse we read, in verse 18. The way he describes it picks up on a biblical way of speaking about the problem with all human beings. Look at verse 18 again. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardening of their hearts. Notice that he says they're darkened in their understanding, not they're dark in their understanding. He says it's due to the hardening of their hearts, not due to their hard hearts. So we get a hint here of what the Bible says elsewhere much more clearly, that the status of human beings is not what it was made to be. The situation of human beings is not what it was made to be. Human beings were made to walk in God's light, but we have become darkened. We were made to have our hearts open to God, but our hearts have become hardened. And so part of the way God created us to be walking in the light and to be having our hearts open to him was with a diversity of people. So, for example, Acts chapter 17, verses 26 to 27 says that God determined the exact times and places that people live so that people would seek him. So there is this diversity in the way God has made people and where he's put us on the planet to live in different communities and cultures. So Paul doesn't have a problem with Gentiles in and of themselves, just because they're different from him, just because they're a different ethnic group, just because they're different in other ways. His problem is with the Gentile way of thinking and living that is separated from God, that is turning its back on God. And that's a problem with all groups of people. So you probably don't walk around thinking of yourself as a Gentile, but whatever group of people you identify with, they are not perfect. In fact, whatever group of people you identify with, at the most fundamental level, aren't they separated from God? If you think of yourself as an Australian, well, that's good. I think of myself as an Australian. There's nothing wrong with being an Australian. But Australians are separated from God. Their thinking is futile. Their way of life has no moral compass. And so, as an Australian Christian, I must no longer live like Australians live. Men are separated from God. Women are separated from God. Their thinking is futile. They have no moral sense. If you are a Christian man or a Christian woman, you must no longer live like all the other men and women live. And we could go on. Employer, employee, religious, irreligious, professional, tradesperson, employed, unemployed, gay, straight, able-bodied, disabled. Whoever you identify with, you must no longer live like everyone else lives. Well, why is that? Why should being a Christian make such a difference? Is it even possible to live any differently? Well, have a look at verses 20 to 24. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Paul reminds them of how they became Christians, of what it meant for them to become Christians. Verse 21 and continuing, surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul says to them, you didn't find the truth by being a Gentile. You didn't find what is truly good by the Gentile way of life. You didn't discover the meaning that you were made for by your Gentileness. You were a Gentile, you are a Gentile, but that's not the thing that's got you to where you need to be. It was Jesus. Pursuing the truth, pursuing meaning, pursuing what is good and right is not like navigating an international aircraft on our round planet. If you take off from Perth to go to Africa, and you're supposed to go west, I think that's right, isn't it? And you accidentally go east, that's a bad mistake. But if you keep going east far enough, you'll probably run out of petrol, but just hang in with me here for a minute. You keep going far enough east, eventually you do come around the other side, and you end up at Africa on the west sort of direction. Life is not like that. Finding what's good and right in life is not like that. You can't just go one direction far enough and you'll eventually get there. This idea that, well, there are many paths and they all lead to one God, it's just not true. You're going in the wrong direction. You don't curl back around to where you're trying to get to. You just are going further and further in the wrong direction. If someone is tossing up whether to be nice to other people or whether to be mean to other people, and they can't decide, so they flip a coin, think it can't be that big a difference, and they just decide to be mean all the time, then if they get meaner and meaner and be more and more mean to more and more people, that won't eventually transform into being nice somehow. Like, they're completely opposite directions. And so Paul says to these Ephesian Christians, the Gentile way of life was not what got you to Christ, was not what helped you to what showed you meaning and truth and goodness. You found those things in Jesus. Now this is, I think, for us, can seem like a funny way to talk. How did you come to know Christ? You were taught the truth in Jesus. I think that seems weird to us because we usually use Christ and Jesus as synonyms, which makes sense, they're the same person. So we read this and go, you came to know Christ by learning about Christ. Or you came to know Jesus by learning about Jesus. And that doesn't seem like a very helpful thing to say, Paul. So we need to notice the difference. Christ is Jesus' kind of official title. It's his job description. He's the king who saves. He's God's king who saves people. That's what it means for him to be Christ. So they came to know God's king who saves people. Their life got sorted out. They got saved. They got to have what's good in life given to them through God's Saviour. How? By being taught the truth in Jesus. In other words, Christ is not just a good idea. Jesus is a person, a real historical person that you can hear about and that you can find out the truth about. And that is the way that you discover God's salvation, because he is God's saving King. Well, look at what this teaching that they received of the truth of Jesus, look what it included. Paul doesn't, recite the Gospel of Mark here. He gives us a sort of a snapshot summary with a particular aspect emphasized. Look at verses 22 to 24 again. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul says, remember when you became a Christian? You were taught to put off the old you and to put on a new you, to repent and trust in Jesus and follow him. You discovered that old way of life was messing you up, and so you left it behind to follow Jesus, to be the person God made you to be like him. So when someone becomes a Christian, it's like they take off a dirty set of clothes and they put on a new clean set of clothes. And if you've just, you know, got in from the garden and you're sweaty and smelly and dirty, and you pull off the jacket and the pants and you get a nice clean set of clothes, you don't then put the dirty set of clothes over the top. Well, the problem is that they were corrupted by their deceitful desires. They were darkened in their understanding. They were hardened in their hearts. Although Paul uses the metaphor of putting on and taking off clothing, he has no illusions about it being a merely superficial problem. It's a problem that goes to the core of our being. How is that going to get fixed? Well, did you notice verse 23? It's beautiful. When they became Christians, they were taught to be made new in the attitude of your minds. They were taught that in Jesus, God softens their hearts, that their ignorance is replaced with truth. And so now they can cooperate with God, for want of a better word, in changing their attitudes as they meditate on the truth of Jesus. And as their attitudes change, that obviously is going to make it a lot easier to put off that old lifestyle and put on the new one. So notice that, as far as Paul's concerned, Christian living is not just a matter of not doing wrong things and doing right things. That's critically important. That's not an optional extra. You've got to get rid of the wrong things and do the right things. But above that, part of how that happens is through our attitudes being changed. I don't know about you, but I find it very hard to do things when I can't see the reason for it. Sometimes you need to do things because they're right, because God says, and you can't see the reason for it, but that's not the master plan. The master plan is that your attitudes and your understanding is transformed, so it does make sense. So you can see God's perspective on things, and it makes sense to do things his way. Well, how is that going to happen? Well, the big clue is in chapter 5, verses 1 to 2. Paul has already said that they were taught, when they became Christians, to put on their new self, created to be like God. So then he wraps up this section at the start of chapter 5 by telling them to imitate God, because that's what they've been, this new self is made to be, like God. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 2. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and service to sacrifice to God. So part of the truth in Jesus, the central truth in Jesus, is that God loved you so much that he came in the person of his Son and died to make you his child. And that's the kind of truth that changes your attitude. There's the famous parable that Jesus told about a man who owed his master a huge amount of money. He couldn't pay it back. He was summoned to pay it back. He fell on his knees and said, I can't pay it. And his master felt sorry for him and just cancelled the debt. Didn't extend the payment plan. He just cancelled it. Said, you're not going to be able to pay. Let's just forget it. The man left, and as he was walking down the steps, he caught hold of someone else who owed him a couple of bucks. And he said, pay me the money you owe. The guy couldn't pay it. He said, oh, please, please, have mercy on me. Let me work out a payment plan, 5 cents a week or something. And this guy says, no, that's not good enough. You can't pay, you're going to jail. And the master hears about it, and he calls his servant back. And what I think the master should say to the servant is, look, I didn't explain things clearly enough. I only told you that I was cancelling your debt. I didn't explain that this also means I want you to cancel other people's debts. That's not how the parable works. The master goes, I just cancelled you owing me a fortune. How did you not get that? That has to change your attitude to this person who owes you a couple of bucks. It just has to. When we see clearly that God loves us this much, it must change our attitudes. And so we are to keep thinking about, keep learning about, keep remembering, keep meditating on the truth in Jesus, so that as we try to put off the old and put on the new, our attitudes change as well, and we're better able to do that. Well, I've just said that we need to keep on doing this. It's not just when you become a Christian you put off the old and put on the new. It's an ongoing process, and you see that from the examples Paul goes on to give in verses 25 to 32 of chapter 4. He's just said when you became a Christian, you put off the old and you put on the new, and you had to be made new in the attitude of your mind. Then he gives sort of four or five examples, and he says, keep doing it. Look at verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Right? You need to keep doing this. You need to keep putting off falsehood from the old life and put on speaking the truth to your neighbor. And it's clear that he's talking about Christians there because he says, for we are all members of one body. So our attitude needs to be changed to see that in Jesus we're all members of one body. If this person is one with me, if they're one person with me, then lying to them doesn't make any sense. I'm lying to myself. Or verse 26, in your anger do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still... Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. So Paul says, put off letting your temper rule you. Put off losing control when you're angry, and put on resolving your anger as quickly as you can. Why? Do not give the devil a foothold. We've just read in chapter 2, the start of where Paul is saying, you were in the kingdom of the air, the kingdom of the devil, but now you've been taken out of that into the kingdom of Jesus. So as you understand that more, your attitude changes. Your old king, the devil, why would you give him the beginnings of being in charge of you again? Verse 28, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. See, as you see God's generosity to you in Jesus, that starts to change you to be generous to other people. And how can you, if your attitude is generosity and sharing, how can you steal from someone? Verses 29 to 32, we have a couple, well, two or three here. We're building to a climax, so it's a bit less clear how the parts work. But 29 to 32, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only is what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. You can see the pattern, can't you? Put off the unwholesome talk and put on talk that builds others up. Put off the bitterness and malice and slander and gossip and put on forgiveness and encouragement. Why? Well, the Holy Spirit has sealed both of you. If the Holy Spirit is working in me to encourage me and working in my Christian brother or sister to encourage them, how can I then go and want to discourage this person from following Jesus? The same Holy Spirit is encouraging both of us in Christ. How can I hold a grudge against someone when Jesus has forgiven me a far bigger debt? So I want to end by encouraging you to be true to yourself, but not your old self, your new self. Whoever you might identify with in this world, you must not go on living like those other people. If you are a follower of Jesus, you must be renewed in your mind as you think about the truth in Jesus. I've been recently having some car reshuffles with cars dying and getting new cars and getting other cars fixed and sorting things out. And I have this dream that one day I'll see this ad on television for a new car special offer with a new car warranty, extended warranty, a roadside assistance club, and free servicing for the period of the warranty. And then in my dream, I go to the car dealership and I'm looking at these beautiful new cars. And at the end of the road, there's this old bomb. Right? And it's only, you know, a couple of $100 because it's an old bomb. And I say to the dealer, what's the story with this car? Why is it in the new car lot? And the dealer says, I'm not sure. Just check the paperwork. And he comes back and says, well, it's listed with our new cars. So I guess if you buy this car, you get a new car warranty. You get our new car roadside assistance, whatever I called that thing, and you get free, you know, servicing for the life of the warranty. So I take the car, it's a bargain. I get halfway home, it breaks down. So I ring the dealership, and they say, oh yes, we've got your rego details here, you're in our new car care plan, we'll send the tow truck out. They send the tow truck out, they give me a lift home, they take the car in for servicing, I get a call from the service centre, and they say, well, the reason your car broke down is basically you need a new engine. And I say, whoa, 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 whoa. This is an old bomb. It's not worth the work. I'm not going to spend the money. And they say, hang on, hang on. According to our paperwork, this is a new car. So we're going to put a new engine in. It's not going to cost you a thing. And to be quite frank, I would be embarrassed to let this car go out of our showroom with this engine in it. I want to fix it because it's one of our new cars. The next month, one of the doors fall off, so they replace all four. The next month, it's getting pretty noisy, and the police are getting worried about me driving down the street. The whole exhaust system gets replaced. By the end of 3 years, I've got a new car. I'm sure, like me, no matter how long you've been a Christian, you often feel like that old car. But let me reassure you, on God's paperwork, you're a new car. You get the new car treatment of making sure you are growing to be the person God made you to be. So please be true to yourself, your new self. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to put off the old us and put on the new us, created to be like you. Father, please help us not to just go along with the people we identify with, but to remember always the truth in Jesus. And so please renew our attitudes to make us more like him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.